In church history, there is an event that occurred 501 years ago that changed the church forever. And of course, that event was one of the most significant events of all time, and it occurred on October the 31st, 1517. And what event am I referring to? Well, I'm referring to the Protestant Reformation. Three men, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin, these three men in these three different geographical locations protested various unbiblical practices of the Catholic Church and promoted a return to sound biblical doctrine. And I believe the church needs that today as well. When you think of Martin Luther, many attribute him as being the father of the Reformation, but as I said, there were other men involved too, and there were earlier men that paved the way to this, like Wycliffe and Huss. And these men were persecuted for their stand against the Catholic Church. One of the things about the Catholic Church and the Pope, you didn't publicly speak out against the Pope and live to talk about it further. They would burn you at the stake. They would murder you. They would kill you. And they would say they're doing all this in God's name. Well, in Germany, Luther, and many of you have heard this, have nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. This was to express his growing concern over indulgences and many of the unbiblical practices and the corruption that was in the church. In essence, that thesis called for a full reform of the Catholic Church. Did the church respond? Did the church reform? No, it didn't. The church did respond, but not in a way that was favorable to what Luther was challenging them on. In fact, at the door of the Castle Church, that was like a bulletin board where they would post notices. And Luther nailed that 95 thesis to that door for all to read. And little did he know, with the invention of the printing press, that Gutenberg took that and mass-produced it, and it was all over Germany without him even knowing it. And so this really set up a lot of things, and the Lord used Martin Luther in such a remarkable way. And I said one of the things, or the major issues that concerned him, was the matter of church officials selling indulgences. Now, indulgences was basically this opportunity to remove time that was needed to be spent in purgatory. The Second Vatican Council mentions purgatory as a place of punishment for our sins. Now keep in mind, Jesus was the one who was punished on the cross for our sins, right? This is what the Second Vatican Council says. I quote, "The truth has been divinely revealed that sins are followed by punishments. God's holiness and justice inflicts them. Sin must be expiated. This must be done on this earth through the sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, and above all, through death. Otherwise, the expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments of purifying punishments." Can you see why the people were scared to death? Did you see why even Martin Luther was scared to death? Because he felt like, and the people felt like, that God was angry at them every day. That he didn't give them anything. That he did not show his love to them in any way by sending Christ. They took everything about God as hate. And even Martin Luther, because he didn't understand the righteousness of God and feeling the wrath of God on him constantly, he said he hated God and he hated the doctrine of the Word of God because of it. It's amazing what happens when you don't understand, where your mind goes. And that's why we've said many times that when you're memorizing Scripture, please understand the context from which that Scripture is pulled from so that you understand what it means. This is why we major on expository preaching, because we want to understand what God's Word says and what it means. And to be honest with you, we're carrying right along in the tradition of the Reformation for consistently teaching expositionally the Word of God, because this is what they did. So Luther felt that these church officials, they were basically teaching the people that they could literally buy their way into the kingdom of God, or by God's favor through these indulgences. So, as I said, the church needed to be reformed. But instead of the church reforming or debating Luther on these issues, the church rebelled. And no one, as I said, would speak against the Pope and could live to tell about it. But the Pope did say this about Luther. He said that there is a wild boar in God's vineyard. And the Pope did respond by sending his officials to debate Luther and to speak out against his teachings, but they couldn't prevail over him because of the wisdom that he had and his understanding of Scripture that he had. So they summoned him to Worms to recant his writings, his books. And on the way to Worms, he preached in every city, winning the hearts of the people. He preached his way all the way to Worms. And as he stood there before those who accused him of going against the church's teachings, as they were calling for him to recant his writings, and of course he said, "How can I recant what I've written here? Because much of what I've written here is Scripture, and I would be recanting the Bible." But he said, "Unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And as I said, the church needs reforming today. I mean, think about the things that the church has bought into. Church has bought into homosexuality, lesbianism. The church has bought into abortion. Because to support any Democratic candidate would be crossing over and not being pro-life and supporting abortion, because the Democrat platform is abortion. And in the last election, they voted to have God out of their agenda. And they did that. And you see how that they attack other liberties that we have. And if anything that this COVID has done has been an attack on our liberties, if you think about it. But the church does also need to be reformed. It needs to stop watering down the gospel. It needs to start preaching the full counsel of God. I'm sorry, a 20-minute sermonette for Christianettes just doesn't get it. You're not going to grow on that. It's like walking in here and we pull out a page of the Daily Bread and read it. 5 seconds, 5 minutes, we're out of here. You know, half time you read some of this stuff, you don't remember what you read. But if you're systematically in the Word of God and systematically having it taught to you and you're studying it in a systematic way, you're going to remember that. And that's what's going to take hold in your life. Part of the teaching of the full counsel of God means a return to the five solas of the Reformation. And, you know, we've done some extensive teaching on that. We have a banner when you walk in the door that greets you with the five solas. And that is sola scriptura, by Scripture alone, sola fide, by faith alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, solus Christus, by Christ alone, and sola Deo gloria, to God's glory alone. Now, I've titled this message, Why I Love the Reformers, and I love the Reformers when I study what they stood for. And I agree with the psalmist who said this in Psalm 119 and verse 63, "I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." I mean, this should be true for all of us, of wanting that fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are the ones that keep the precepts of God. There are a lot of people out there confessing to be Christians, but they're denying Him in their lives. They're not walking with Him. They're not keeping the precepts of God. I'm not a companion with them, but I am a companion with those who fear the Lord. And so I do love what the Reformers stood for. I love what they were willing to do for those beliefs, basically give their lives. They had conviction. They stood up for their convictions. And as I said, it cost them their lives. We also need to be those who are committed to the Word of God and follow after that same tradition. Now, many churches participate in Halloween during this time. And I'm sure the COVID has brought a wet blanket to some of this, because there's been, as I have been hearing it, an encouragement not to do this. And if you live in California, you can't do anything. I've already been hearing about Thanksgiving, that you have to social distance in your house, you have to wear masks, you have to have special serving dishes, you can only have so many people in your house, and you only can gather for 2 hours. Now, if that's not a government overreach, I don't know what is. But you know, a Christian can take that information and still find a means of giving thanks, even though we won't agree with it, right? But they can find a means of giving thanks. And when it comes to doing what is right and doing what God tells you to do, there's no question about it. We take what God tells us to do first and foremost. Now, I do not participate in Halloween, but I choose to focus in on what happened 501 years ago to the church and how we can continue what the Reformers gave their lives for. So today I want to talk about why I love the Reformers and why you should love them too. And we're going to take a break from our study of 1 Corinthians 12. Next week we'll jump back in there and talk about the gift of miracles. But for today I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You can't talk about the Reformation without talking about Romans chapter 1. Because the very passage that gripped Martin Luther was this passage in Romans chapter 1. Now, if you look at verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." This was the turning point for Martin Luther. In fact, Martin Luther said this, "At first, I clearly saw that the free grace of God is absolutely necessary to attain to light and eternal life. And I anxiously and busily worked to understand the word of Paul in Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I questioned this passage for a long time and labored over it. For the expression, righteousness of God, barred my way. This phrase was customarily explained to mean that the righteousness of God is a virtue by which He is Himself righteous and condemns sinners. In this way, all the teachers of the church except Augustine had interpreted the passage. They had said, the righteousness of God is the wrath of God. But as often as I read this passage, I wish that God never revealed the gospel. For who could love a God who was angry, who judged and condemned people? This misunderstanding continued until, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, I finally examined more carefully the word of Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by his faith. And from this passage, I concluded that life must be derived from faith. Then the entire Holy Scripture became clear to me. And heaven itself was opened to me. Now we see this brilliant light very clearly, and we are privileged to enjoy it abundantly. But this was the passage that rocked his world. Starting out in a very negative way because how they viewed the righteousness of God as the wrath of God, that God was constantly angry. Now, don't get me wrong, God is angry with sinners every day. Scripture tells us that. But to understand what this passage is saying and how that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel and how that one is justified by faith in Christ, that was far from his understanding. And you know, we talk about the simplicity of the gospel. But I tell you, to an unbelieving mind, a depraved mind, it's not that simplistic. And there's where regeneration is needed. To open the heart, to open the mind, to understand the truth of the Word of God. Luther used a Latin phrase with this passage. I'm not going to do justice by trying to quote the Latin, but it's simlu justus et precator, and it basically means simultaneously justified and sinner. That's what we are. Simultaneously, we're justified and we're sinners. He used that phrase to communicate the reality of justification by faith alongside the Christian's continual struggle against sin. According to Luther, justification meant that believers have received the alien righteousness of Christ through imputation, which destroys the power of sin that leads to death, but does not eradicate the presence and pollution of sin. And you and I know that to be true. If the righteousness of God eradicated our sin, then why do we still struggle with sin? Or why do we still sin? Right? The sinner is justified not through, as Luther would say, an infusion of actual righteousness that eradicates sin, but by being declared righteous because Christ's righteousness has been credited to his account. That's Philippians 3. We have the righteousness of Christ because of faith in Jesus Christ, because of being justified by God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the righteousness of God. We are clothed in the righteousness of God. We're not talking about the righteousness of our own, but the righteousness that is derived through faith in Jesus Christ. Luther further said, "For the nature of this righteousness is to do nothing, to hear nothing, to know nothing whatsoever of the law or of works, but to know and to believe this only, that Christ is gone to the Father and is not now seen, that he sits in heaven at the right hand of his Father, not as a judge, but made unto us of God wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Briefly, that he is our high priest entreating for us and reigning over us and in us by grace." That's monumental for this monk to get this. Monumental because the Catholic Church didn't teach this. And during that time, the Catholic Church was in total control of the world in which it was at. The Pope, and you had the King, they worked together. It's not like you have today. And people cry out for separation of church and state, and that's not in the Constitution, by the way. And I love what Ron was pointing out, how that the early reformers were involved politically with government. And we should be too. But yet today, you're attacked if you're a Christian and trying to serve in government, as if the two don't go together. Well, from what we're seeing, they definitely don't go together, right? The outcome. But we need some Christians up there. And we should be praying for them. We should be praying for the elected leaders. We should be praying for our president and vice president and the Speaker of the House, especially. And we should be praying for, you know, those who represent us in our state. And then how we deal with who's up there is we go out and vote. And I didn't plan to say all that, but that's a good tag. Go out and vote if you haven't already. Tim Challis, in his blog, he shares why he is thankful to be a Protestant. I love what he writes. He says, "I'm thankful to be a Protestant. I'm thankful for the work of Martin Luther and other reformers because they returned Scripture to the center of our life and faith, because they did away with the systems of indulgences. They found in the Scripture that there's no support for the system of indulgences, and because we can look at a man like Luther and Calvin and trust them as teachers who led us back to the Bible, back to the truth that God reveals there, 500 years later, 500 years after the Reformation. I'm very thankful to be a Protestant." And by the way, in Rome, there is a visible difference between the Roman Catholic Church in Rome and in America. They believe the same thing. Don't get me wrong. They believe the same thing. But it looks different in America than it does in Rome. And they still sell the indulgences. They still practice the doctrine of purgatory. They still advocate keeping the Ten Commandments, or you can't be saved. A lot of things that they advocate that they have never recanted from. For over 500 years, they've continued to push this to the people. But the difference between then and now is that now we have the Bible in our language. Back then, it wasn't. It was only in Latin, and the people did not read Latin. So it was left up to the church to interpret what God said in the Bible. Now, as we've talked about spiritual gifts, and last week talking about the gifts of healing and talking to you about authenticating the messenger and the message. How do we do that? With the Bible, right? We don't have to have miracles, signs and wonders and mighty deeds in order to authenticate a messenger or the message, because we have the canon of Scripture right in front of us, Old and New Testament. And we can take the Old and New Testament, be like the Bereans, and we can go in there and we can determine what a preacher or a teacher is saying based upon what we have here in Scripture. And you can read it just as much as I can read it. And praise God that we have it in our language. It's not locked up in a language we don't speak. I am very thankful for these things. My love for God and His Word shares that same personal conviction as Chalice just shared, and these things that I'm sharing with you this morning. Well, for our remaining time together this morning, I want to give you reasons why I love the Reformers and why you should love them too. And I think you'll agree with me. First, let's say this. They loved Scripture. They loved Scripture. One of the central tenets of the Reformation was sola scriptura. By Scripture alone, meaning that Scripture is the final authority, not popes, not cardinals, not priests, not the Catholic Church. Scripture is the final authority on all issues. Only those church traditions that find their roots in Scripture were embraced by the Reformers. If it wasn't biblical, it wasn't embraced. And this was the battle cry that echoed throughout the Reformation of the 16th century. The Reformers wanted to return the church to the idea that Scripture, not tradition, was the true revelation of God. In fact, the motto of their studies was this, ad fontes, another Latin word, which means back to the sources. The Reformers went back to the original languages of Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. But the thing that they were concerned with was the return of the Scriptures. This brought about the recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. See, the Reformers were interested in the details. And you see it especially like in Calvin's sermons, in his commentaries. And even though he never referred to Greek or Hebrew in his sermons, he always walked into the pulpit with a Bible in the original languages. Now, when I was going to seminary, I envied that more than anybody. That a pastor could walk up there in that pulpit and the only Bible he held in his hand was the Bible not in English, but the Bible in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And he could read it and interpret it, or translate it and interpret it right then. That's a skill. I can read to you Greek. I can transliterate Greek. It takes a little while to translate. But these guys were skilled in the Scriptures. I mean, Luther, when he wrote the German Bible, it wasn't in Latin. It was taken from the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and he did it in 11 weeks. He translated all 27 books in 11 weeks. That's amazing. Another Reformer that you may have never heard, but I was introduced to him this week. His name is Martin Micronius. He wrote this in 1554. He says, no churchly gathering is ever held among us in which the church is not taught to some extent from God's Word in order for it to be edited, admonished, and comforted. And for very good reasons, the Scriptures are not expounded in sermons on isolated passages as in the practice among Roman Catholics. Instead, we take some book of the Bible, either from the Old or the New Testament, and we expound it from the beginning to the end. In all sermons, we successfully read from this book as much as can be edifying and properly expounded and explained within 1 hour. There was no little 20-minute sermons. They go on to say it's necessary that the ministers of the Word are also admonished not to go too much beyond the scope of their texts and their preaching. Rather, they should, as much as possible, take all their teaching, admonishment, exhortation, rebuke, and comfort from the present text. So whatever text that they're working in, don't deviate very far from that, but do all your admonishing, all your exhortation, all your rebuke, all your comfort from that text. And they would expound it. It'd take them an hour to do it. And I would just tell you this, and I'm not telling you because I like to talk. I don't like to talk a lot. But I'll tell you this, that it takes time to expound Scripture. And just to do it in a few minutes, it doesn't do you any justice. I like to take you through the process. And I can't take you through a process if all I'm going to do is give you the results. I would like for you to know how I got there so that you can go there as well. So the Reformers had the same passion as the psalmist. Listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 119, verse 47. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. You hear that? Delight and love used together. I mean, thinking about the Word of God, thinking about the Scripture, do you delight in it? Do you delight in reading it? Do you delight in studying it because you love it? Verse 97 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. All day long, the psalmist meditated on the Scripture because he loved the Scripture. And the Reformers loved the Scripture. And that's something that I've sought in 5 years of being here to encourage you to have that same heart and that same passion for Scripture, that you love it. Now, I know I could do things to make it where you don't love it. Like I could spend 10 years in one book. You know, I'm not interested in spending 10 years in one book. I'm just interested in going through it and however long it takes to do that. But I don't have a goal there to say, okay, we're going to study Romans and we're going to take 5 years to go through it. And that's all we're going to talk about is the book of Romans for 5 years. And after a while, you're going to hate the book of Romans to spend that much time in it. But if it takes a year to go through it, that's a year. Okay, that's understandable. That we're progressively moving through it and seeking to expound it. Now, if we're spending 20 minutes in it or trying to do like a survey approach, and I'm not against survey approaches. They're good for overviews, but you can't keep doing that over and over. You're not going to really grow. You're going to know what context is. So there's some goodness to it. But to, say, take the book of Romans, it's 16 chapters, and say we'll spend one chapter a week in it, as if we do when we're reading the book of Romans or any other book in the Bible. We take a chapter a week. But sometimes you just can't do that. Sometimes, I mean, like we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we've only made it to verse, 10 next week. And there's still a lot there. And it's not a short chapter. Wait till we get to chapter 15. That's not a short chapter. Or 14. And so you work your way through it. Now, I could just come up there and say some generalities about it and just move on. But again, that's not going to help you or me in our study of Scripture. So the Reformers loved the Scripture. Second thing is that they wanted the Bible in the language of the people. That was extremely important because then they could read it themselves. They could see what God says. They could interpret it themselves. See, this is something that you and I have to be thankful for. I mean, we could even take the English Reformation my name just went right out of my head. But you have your English Bible, William Tyndale. You have your English Bible because, like the King James that many of you use, a good 70% of that is William Tyndale. The other 30% were the translators. It was hard to improve on what he did. An amazing thing that he did, but he was gifted and skilled in the languages. And when the Catholic priests would try to debate him, they couldn't debate him because they didn't understand what the Scripture said. They didn't even understand half the time what the Latin said. But Tyndale, he understood. And they burned him at the stake when they finally caught him, and they strangled him first and then they burned him. Even John Wycliffe believed that the Bible in a written form that the average person could read and understand was the greatest tool for the Christian. He said this resource was the key in getting the people of his day to live right. So true. 1 John 4:15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This is the most important truth right here. This is the gospel. But how can a person understand what it means to confess Christ if they don't even understand the Bible or be able to read the Bible or to have it explained to them? See, if you're having to have things told to you over and over, this is how the abuses can come in. And that's how they came in the Roman Catholic Church. That's how the indulgences came in. Because they were being told to the people, this is what the Bible says, when in fact this is not what the Bible said. Have you ever read about purgatory in your Bible? No, but if you had the Bible with the Apocrypha in it, you would have. These were books that were rejected by the early church fathers. They had a lot of inaccuracies in them, not just theology, but historical places were inaccurate. So the church locked up the scriptures in Latin. And again, the people couldn't read it, so they had to rely on the church. One of Martin Luther's greatest achievements, as I said earlier, was the German Bible, brought to the people in their language. Luther's desire with this translation reflected a spoken language as opposed to a more written German. And he said this, and I quote, "We must ask the mother in the home, the children on the street, the common man, guided by their first language, and do our translating accordingly," end quote. Just like Tyndale, he wanted the Bible to be read in English so that the plowboy could read it and understand it. There was a young girl that picked up and read the phrase as she was in where the printing press was when the translation of the Bible in German was taking place. There was pieces that had fallen off onto the floor. She picked some of that up, and she found a phrase from John 3:16. But the whole verse wasn't there. It said, "For God so loved the world that He gave." That's all it said. And so she took that home, and she was so excited, and she shared this with her mother, and her mother asked the question, "Well, what did He give?" Now you have to think, the context of that time is God is angry with you. God is angry with you, and He is going to punish you every day for your sin. And the trials that you're going through in this life is part of that purging, if you will. But the young girl, you know, sometimes kids can say some of the darnest things as we laugh at, and they say some pretty wise things too. But the young girl said this. She says, "I don't know, but if He loved us well enough to give us anything, we need not to be afraid of Him." Again, if you're told over and over and over to be afraid of Him, that the only thing He's going to give you is wrath, then you would take Luther's approach. You'd hate Him. But this little girl, in wisdom, said if He loved us well enough to give us anything, we didn't need to be afraid of Him. So true. So the Reformers, they loved the Scripture. They wanted the Bible in the language of the people. Third, they systematically taught theology. Systematically. The five solas that I referred to earlier and that we spent some time going through each one of them last year, that's theology. Each of these solas can be seen both as a corrective to the excesses of the Roman Catholic Church at the start of the Reformation and also as a positive biblical declaration. I mean, think about this. Sola Scriptura emphasizes the Bible alone as the source of authority for Christians. And by saying Scripture alone, the Reformers rejected both the divine authority of the Roman Catholic Pope and confidence in sacred tradition. Only the Bible is inspired by God. We know that from 2 Peter 1:20. And it is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. Anything taught by the Pope or in tradition that contradicted the Bible was to be rejected. Sola Scriptura, it also fueled the translation of the Bible in German, French, English, and other languages. It prompted Bible teaching in the common languages of the day rather than in Latin. So we thank the Reformers for that. That you're hearing the Bible in your language today because of the Reformers. Sola Fide, emphasizes salvation is a free gift by faith alone. The Roman Catholic Church at this time emphasized the use of indulgences, donating money to buy status with God, buy favor with God, good works, baptism. They were seen as required for salvation. But Sola Fide stated that salvation is a free gift to all who accept it by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not based on human effort or good deeds. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you wouldn't know that if you couldn't read that verse in your language, right? The third sola was sola gratia, by grace alone. It emphasizes grace as the reason for our salvation. In other words, salvation comes from what God has done rather than what we do. And then, of course, sola Christos emphasizes the role of Jesus in salvation. It's by Christ alone. And, of course, the Roman Catholic tradition had placed church leaders like priests in the role of intercessor between the laity and between God. Reformers emphasize Jesus' role as the high priest who intercedes on our behalf before the Father. Hebrews 4:15 teaches that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is the one who offers access to God, not a human spiritual leader. They weren't pointing people to God. They were turning people away from God by what they taught. And of course, the last sola, Sola Deo Gloria, that emphasizes the glory of God as the goal of life. Rather than striving to please church leaders and keep a list of rules or guard our own interest, our goal is to glorify God. And that idea is found in 1 Corinthians 10:31, where Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So here's another reason to love the Reformers. They systematically taught theology, right? I mean, again, this was their goal, the glory of God. Let me give you a fourth reason why I love the Reformers is because they lived their convictions. And it cost them their life. You know, the one thing that just discourages me and maybe discourages you is to have someone that's around you that doesn't have any conviction. They just do what everybody else does. They never push back. They never disagree. They just take it all in. Well, this cost the Reformers their lives. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. They did die for their faith. Psalm 68:20 says, God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. There were some that did escape death. Luther did. He escaped death. But Wycliffe didn't. Jan Hus didn't. In fact, let me just mention some of these early reformers, like Wycliffe, who was born in the 1300s, died 1384. You had in 1415, the Synod of Constance declared John Wycliffe a notorious heretic who died in his heresy, and they ordered his bones removed from the consecrated ground. In 1425, Wycliffe was disinterred, his bones were burned and thrown into the river. That's how much they hated him. You take Jan Hus, also lived in the 1300s. He died in 1415. On June 7th, 1415, he was brought before the council, condemned as a heretic when he refused to recant his support of Wycliffe's theology. He was stripped of all of his church offices, made to wear a paper hat with the words arch heretic on it, and led past a fire consuming his books. On July 6, 1415, the hangman stripped Hus of his clothes, tied his hands behind him, then chained his neck to the stake. And at that point, Hus told the hangman that he was glad to accept the chain for the Lord's sake. Straw and wood were piled around him to his chin, and the fire was lit. And as the flames arose around him, Huss was heard to say over and over, "Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy upon me." And he kept saying it over and over and over until the flames choked him out. When all the wood was burned, the upper part of his body was still hanging by the chain, so they threw it down, made a new fire, burned it, and cut his head into small pieces. Again, this is how much they hated him. When he was totally burned, his ashes were carefully collected and thrown into the Rhone River. This is the early reformers. But you know, under the Protestant reformers, you had new churches emerge from the Reformation, forming four major divisions of Protestantism. Luther's followers started the Lutheran Church. Calvin's followers started the Reformed Church. Knox's followers started the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. Later, reformers in England started the Anglican Church. But listen to what happened to them. John Calvin, he died in 1564. The burden of so much work was put on a growing strain in his health that he came down with a fever or malaria. He labored to complete a huge project that he was working on, which was his edition of Institutes. He was going back through that, defining that edition even more. Michael Mullett, in his biography of Calvin, he quotes this. He says, Theodore Beza, who described him in 1563 as, quote, exhausted by labor and broken down by suffering. He had lung trouble, gout, excruciating pain in his kidneys and his bladder. He was 54 when the end came the following year, and the council recorded that he had gone to God. He was buried with little ceremony. The grave was left unmarked, though in the 19th century, a stone was placed on one of the traditionally identified sites as the last resting place of this man called the greatest light there was in this world for the direction of the Church of God, end quote. John Calvin. Take John Knox. On November 24, 1572, the Scottish clergyman and reformer died in Edinburgh. Before his death, he said to those gathered at his bedside, I quote, "The time is approaching for which I have long thirsted, wherein I shall be relieved and be free from all cares and be with my Savior forever. And now God is my witness, whom I have served with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that I have taught nothing but the true and solid doctrines of the gospel. And that end which I purposed in all my doctrine was to instruct the ignorant, to confirm the weak, to comfort the consciences of those that were humbled under the sense of their sins, and to denounce the threatening of God's word against such as were rebellious. I'm not ignorant that in my heart I never hated the persons of those against whom I thundered God's judgments. I did only hate their sins and labored according to my power to gain them to Christ, that I did forbear none of whatsoever condition. I did it out of the fear to my God, who placed me in this function of the ministry, and I know will bring me to an account." And after some words to the new pastor, he commended the whole session to the grace of God. And then, of course, Martin Luther. Luther died at the age of 63 after continuing to write and preach for an additional 29 years. They stood up for their convictions because it was right. We need to teach our kids conviction. And they need to see conviction in you, that you live by conviction of the Word of God, and they will follow in your steps. But if you have no conviction, they never know your conviction or hear about your conviction, they're not going to follow along in your steps. But they're going to be left to their own depravity of their hearts. Here's another reason why I love the reformers. They wanted the church to be biblically sound. I want that same thing. That was the whole point for Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the castle church. The church was not biblically sound. They were abusing and deceiving the people by their indulgences and the worship of Mary and the worship of saints and the worship of angels and their view of the Lord's Supper. But the reformers were committed They were committed to the four activities of the early church. Acts 2:42 says this: the apostles were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. That hasn't changed. Shouldn't change for any church today. We need to be committed to those same truths. And if we're systematically teaching the Bible, then we are teaching the apostles' doctrine. But if we're out there running around saying, I have a new revelation from God, we have ceased to teach the Bible. People love fellowship. We seem to have that one down, right? But the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, prayer, you know, the church met every day. Every day they went from house to house breaking bread. This was their life. And then, of course, last, why I love the Reformers and why you should too, because they love people. That's clear. That's clear by the sacrifices that they made. If they didn't love people, they wouldn't have made the sacrifice to reform the church. They would have made the sacrifices to put the Bible in the language of the people. They love God that much to do the right thing, even if it cost them their life, because they loved the people and they wanted the people to hear the gospel. They wanted the people to hear the good news. Can't hear the good news if it's in a language you don't speak. They also wanted their lives to be seen by their love for Christ. You know, that's what Jesus said to His disciples. By this all men will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. Or Matthew 5:43 in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You remember what John Knox says? He didn't hate the people. He hated their sin. That's the mentality that we need to have. We need to be committed to the same things the Reformers were committed to. To love Scripture, to make the Bible easily accessible, to systematically teach theology, to live our convictions even if it cost us our lives, to be a biblically sound church, to love people by giving them the gospel. That's my takeaway on the Reformers. So this year, on October the 31st, I'll think about Halloween. Think about the Reformers. Think about what happened 501 years ago so that you could have the Bible in your own language, and so that you could hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the preacher gave it to you in your language. Just tell you how foreign that this is. If I stood up here and spoke Spanish, anybody here speak Spanish? French? Okay. French? What's some other languages? German. You speak German? Well, of course. So anyway, if I stood up here and spoke fluently in one of those languages and no one in the room spoke the language, would you understand? No. If I preached the gospel to you in another language that you did not speak, you would not understand that. You would want to hear it in your own language, right? You'd want to hear it. We're English-speaking people, so you'd want to hear it in English. Now, if you were on the day of Pentecost and you were there in Jerusalem on that day, and the apostles, as they stood up to speak, as Peter spoke, it says that they were all hearing in their own language from all these places that they were born. We need to thank God for the men who gave their lives so that we could know the truth and be saved. That's why I love the Reformers. That's why I love the Reformers in bringing Scripture back to the forefront. And that's what I aim to do as your pastor, is to teach systematically the Word of God week after week after week. And I'll do it till this place is empty or it's full. And I tell you what, I think every pastor needs to know what it's like to have few people than many people. It teaches you to rely on God. It teaches you to get your mind off of that worldly stuff. Quit having conversations about how many people you had at church today. I know one pastor, he's in glory now, but they used to meet at the association. I won't give the name of the association, but they'd sit around and talk about their pet projects, their hobbies, his rock collection, things like that. If I'm going to spend my day gathering with a bunch of pastors, I'm not going to sit here and talk about a rock collection. We're going to talk about the Word of God, right? That's what we should do. If you're here this morning and you still haven't embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can call upon Him right now and be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But first, you have to confess Him as your Lord. Confess Him as Lord. He is Lord. And you have to believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And then call upon Him and He'll save you. So if that's you, would you pray in that regard as the rest of us pray? Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for what we learned about these reformers in just this brief time together. And just the sacrifices that they made on our behalf so that we could have the Word of God in our language. So that we could read the Word in English. We could hear the Gospel in English, understand it, repent, and be saved. Thank You so much for that. And for these men, many that we could have spent hours mentioning, but just these few that we mentioned this morning, thank You for their faithfulness, thank You for their commitment, and again, thank You for the commitment of others who were committed to these same truths. Help us, Lord, as we conclude our time together, Lord, to have the right response to the Spirit, whatever that may be this morning. If it's calling upon Your name for the first real time of being saved, or if it's repenting from some sin in our life that maybe hasn't been fully dealt with, whatever the issue may be, we pray to be sensitive to the Spirit of God this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.